Please turn to the book of Genesis. We are 4 weeks into our new preaching series in Genesis, and we've made it all the way to chapter 2. Isn't that amazing? We're hustling through this thing, but if you're like me, what you've noticed is I cannot believe how much we've already discovered in just a chapter and a half of the book of Genesis. There's so much truth stuffed into just those first few chapters. So much meaning, so much to discover yet today. So we're giving ourselves permission to slow down in these first three chapters of the book of Genesis. In just three chapters, we get an explanation of the entire structure of creation. The design, the order, the purpose of all of the created world. All of that we learn in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And we learn in the first three chapters of Genesis what's wrong with the world. So we get the order, the design, the structure, and we figure out what has gone wrong. Why is the world broken? We're going to get that when we get to chapter 3. The first three chapters of Genesis could not be more important. And so isn't it interesting that right in the middle of these three chapters is a surprisingly long and surprisingly detailed story about the first marriage? Have you ever thought about that? Will you look at Genesis 2? Verses 18 to 25. Before I read it, I just want you to notice how long it is. Half of chapter 2 is devoted to an extremely poetic, extremely detailed account, a telling of the very first marriage. It's interesting. What I want to suggest is that if an economy of words mattered to the ancient writers, which it did, and if airtime is an indication of importance, which it usually is, then that must mean that marriage matters really deeply in the purposes of God. Marriage matters. And that's what we're going to discover this morning together. You know, the Bible says some really profound things about marriage. Really profound. The Bible is not about marriage, but it sure has a lot to say about marriage. And one of the most profound passages is the passage we have before us this morning, Genesis 2 in verse 18. We're going to jump in. I want to just say a couple things before I read this to you. The first thing that I want to say is to you parents who have little kiddos in here, because this is a sermon on marriage, there might be a couple points where this sermon gets a little PG. Okay, maybe even PG-13. So you may want to take the opportunity to take your kids out if you don't want them hearing some of that. About a year and a half ago, I preached a sermon on the Bible and sex, and I shared that kind of that opportunity for parents to leave, and a dad got up and he walked out, but he didn't walk out to take his kids out. He walked out to get his kids and bring them in. He got him out of the children's ministry, sat him down and said, listen, all right, just listen. And then after the sermon, a guy came up and said, will you please come to my home and give the birds and the bees talk? I'll pay you $100. It's like, sure. So we're going to read this, and here's what I'm going to say. As I read Genesis 18 to 25, I want you to be asking a question that you are not accustomed to asking about marriage. And the question I want you to ask is the question, why? Why marriage? See, what we normally ask when we talk about marriage on Sunday is we ask what or how. We're like, how? Tell me how to do marriage. How to make my marriage better. How to enrich my marriage. Or tell me how to save my marriage, rescue my marriage from hurt. And those are all good things. Or we want to ask the question, what? What is marriage? Define it for me. What about divorce and remarriage? And we want to get down to specifics. All of that is important. But all of that needs to come logically after this first question, which is the question, why? What is the purpose of marriage? That's what Genesis 2, verse 18 is about. Will you listen as I read it to you? Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And we have the first cheesy love song, right? Actually, it's quite profound and it's quite beautiful. Listen to this, verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Amazing, powerful, profound, poetic, beautiful. But what we're after is why. And of course, when you want to understand purpose, what you're really looking for is the purpose of God. So what I'm going to suggest this morning is that if we're ever going to understand the purposes of God in our world, we have to come to a deeper understanding of the meaning of marriage in that purpose. We must. Marriage matters. Now, I recognize that anytime you talk about marriage, that conversation brings with it a host of concerns, questions, because of our contemporary context. And so what I've done with my sermon is I've arranged my sermon in such a way where I've saved time at the end, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to address some of those concerns, some of those questions. But first, I need to lay a foundation. And the place that we always go when we need a foundation is we go back to the Word of God. Amen, River West? We go to the Word of God and we say, "God, help give us something strong to stand on." And that's what I'm going to do this morning. And I'm going to do it by giving to you today three foundational truths about marriage. Each one matters and each one builds on the next. And we need all three of them if we're going to understand the why question. Here is truth number one. Marriage is a beautiful and divine institution that comes from the mind of God. It's beautiful. It's divine. It's an institution. And where does it come from? It comes from the mind of the Creator. Think design. Imagine God. He's in the throne room of heaven. He's preparing to create. It's before any of the created cosmos was spoken into being. God is in the heavenly throne room and he's preparing. And he has a plan. And if we've learned anything from Genesis, it's that our God is a God of order, design, and purpose. And marriage is a part of that. So before he speaks into being a plant or a bee or a river or a person, he's already designed marriage to be a part of that creation. And that means that marriage is wise, beautiful, and good. Because God is wise, and God is beautiful, and God is good. And everything about the story speaks of that goodness. You know, it's interesting, if you really pay attention and you read Genesis 2, it's so good. It's like the narrator, who is Moses, goes out of his way to show us how good everything was. The garden was good. The trees were good. They were beautiful. The fruit was good. There were rivers, abundant rivers flowing. It was a land full of gold and onyx and bdellium. Get me some bdellium, you know? What is that? But it's good. And everything about the creation of the man and the woman is good. When we see Adam and Eve is brought to him, there's this rejoicing that happens. Even their sexuality is good. They're naked. And the early readers would have surely heard sexuality as a part of that relationship. But there was no shame. There's no embarrassment. There was no hush, hush. It was celebrated and beautiful and wonderful because that's who God is. But you know what is more? God is presented in Genesis 2 as the sole actor. He's doing everything. He's the initiator because he's the one with a plan. God creates the garden. God creates man. God puts man in the garden. God gives man a job. It's God who has to come to Adam and point out that something's wrong. Adam doesn't even know something's wrong, you know? He's just chillaxing, eating fruit in his birthday suit. He's just hanging out, you know? And God has to come up and say, is anything missing here? And Adam's like, no, I'm great, you know? God has to initiate and come to Adam and say, something's not good here. Will you look at verse 18? Because what I'm going to say this morning is that verse 18 is actually the key to understanding the purpose of marriage. Because it's in verse 18 that God, for the very first time, has a conversation with himself where he says, something is not good. And it's startling and it's jarring. Because as you're reading the creation account, there's this cadence to it where God creates, and then he steps back, and he says, this is good. And then he creates something else, and he steps back, and he says, this is good. And then we get to Genesis 2:18, and God steps back, and he goes, this is not good. And you know what's profound? Whatever it is that's not good, the remedy is marriage. Marriage. The creation of a woman. So if you want to understand the purpose of marriage, you got to understand what is going on in the garden that's not good. Now, you are probably thinking, well, I already know what it is. It's loneliness. He was lonely, right? I mean, it's right there. Look at verse 18. It says, it's not good that the man should be alone. Adam was lonely. And so what we do is we take that word alone and we equate it with a feeling of loneliness. And we say, poor Adam, he was lonely. And so God made a wife for him. And then we go, so marriage must be the solution to loneliness. But I'm going to push on that interpretation today because I think it totally misses the context of Genesis 2. If loneliness was the problem, God could have just created friendship. Why did he need to create marriage? You know, a couple weeks ago, I went away on my retreat. I take an annual retreat every fall, usually the last week of September, and I go away, and I'm gone for quite a while alone. I take 5 days. And I go to a cabin on a river. It's remote and it's off the grid. And I turn off my phone. I turn off my computer. I just take my Bible and my books. and I enter into a space where I don't talk to another human being, see another human being for 5 days. And the introverts are going, oh, that sounds amazing. But for me, that's really challenging. And what happens every year is, although the time is incredible, and I come home totally recharged, by about day four in the morning, I start to experience a pretty marked loneliness. Just feel lonely. And sometimes it happens every year, and sometimes the emotion is so strong that I'm tempted to drive home. In fact, this year I was this close to driving home. But I stayed, and God encouraged me to stay, and he even used that feeling in my life to prepare me for some things that was a part of his plan for me. But the reason why I want to tell you this story is that when I was experiencing loneliness, I knew that what I was missing was not just my wife, although I was missing her, but I was missing my friends, and I was missing my daughters, and I was missing you. I was missing just being around human beings, family connections. And the Bible, when the Bible talks about human loneliness, it never, ever says marriage is God's remedy to loneliness. It says, you know what the remedy to loneliness is? Church family, brothers and sisters in Christ, relationships in your small group or in your Bible study. The Bible lifts up the community of Jesus. And I'm so glad it does, because by doing that, it doesn't make marriage this end-all be-all. You know, I know married people who are extremely lonely. And I know single people whose lives are filled with meaningful and intimate relationships that bring them joy. So marriage, this has got to be more than just about loneliness. And it is. What Adam needs is he needs help. We look at the context of verse 18 again. He's in the garden. And God placed him in the garden. And God gave him a job. Back in verse 15, God said, I've got you here to work it and keep it. And what we realize is Adam needs help. He needs a helper. And God says as much. God looks and says, he needs a powerful source of help in his life. That's what the word helper means. So if you hear that word and you think, that sounds kind of sexist, that sounds kind of demeaning. Is the Bible saying that a woman is brought in to serve the needs of the man? Not at all. It couldn't be the more opposite. That word helper is a power word. It was used to describe Yahweh when he would bring military aid to his people, Israel. And the Bible would say he was their helper. So it can't be demeaning or sexist. It's powerful. And God says, Adam, if he's going to accomplish my purposes for which I've left him in the garden, he's going to need something really powerful. He's going to need a helper. And now we begin to realize, you know what the purpose of marriage is? The purpose of marriage is to accomplish God's work in the world. That's why God designed marriage. Your marriage and my marriage, you know what the purpose of the marriage is? To serve God. To serve God. Do you think about your marriage that way? Can you imagine how powerful it would be in our church if every time someone said, what's the purpose of your marriage? Oh, the purpose of our marriage is to serve God, to glorify God, to accomplish his purposes in the world. That's why we're together. It would be so powerful. That's truth number one. Here's truth number two. It's very important. Adam and Eve's relationship serves as the prototype for all future marriages. This is important. That first marriage, that first relationship gets lifted up as the model, the paradigm for all future marriage from that point forward. And we see that in verse 24. Will you look at it with me? It's a very important verse. Here's what Moses says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, can I point something out to you? Will you look at the verse? Did you notice that that verse is no longer about Adam and Eve? It can't be, because there's no father and mother to leave. So here's what's happening. Moses has told the story of the first relationship, and then what he does is he pops his head up and he says, okay, now I'm gonna talk big picture. Now I'm gonna go 35,000 feet and I'm gonna tell you about the program, the big idea. Here's the story of the first marriage, and now I'm gonna make some theological conclusions about all marriage. And we can learn it from this first relationship. And here's what we learn. A man leaves his father and mother, and he holds fast to his wife. He holds fast to her. And that means that marriage is a covenant relationship. There's this holding fast. It's not a relationship of convenience where I come and go as I please. It's a relationship of covenant. And we know this because the very next thing, if you look, the very next thing he says is, not only do they hold fast, but you know what happens to them, the two of them, after they've left father and mother and they've held fast? They actually become one flesh. One flesh union. There could be no stronger bond than one flesh. Imagine taking flesh and trying to tear it apart from flesh. So the bond is deep, the bond is powerful, and there's no doubt that this bond is speaking of our sexuality. That is what the first readers heard. To become one flesh is to join with someone in the powerful intimacy of sexual intercourse. And Moses says, God designed that, the beauty and the power of sexuality, to happen in one relationship and one relationship only. And it's the relationship of marriage. That's where God designed it to fit. So powerful, so true. I hope you're seeing the beauty of this. Have you ever noticed that when we do weddings in our culture, we actually reenact Genesis 2? Did you know this? So think about it. When you come to a wedding and the wedding starts, where is the man? He's standing up front alone. You ever thought about that? He's alone. Now, sometimes the pastor's next to him, you know, bugging him or something. But anyway, he's standing up there alone, okay? And then we spice that up. So I was at a wedding where the groom actually rode in a canoe up to the altar. And I was like, we are taking it real far now. You know, it was amazing. And I'm sitting there with my wife, and we're at this gorgeous setting, and there's a lake right behind the altar. And suddenly, around the bend comes the groom, you know, and his hair is just, he's got perfect hair. And he's rowing, you know, and all the wives are like, why didn't you row up in a canoe? And the guy's like, you wanted a church wedding. I don't care. Row up in a canoe. And there he is, and he's standing there alone. And then what happens? Father, Heavenly Father, walks woman down the aisle to man. Have you ever thought about that? That's why we do that. Just like Genesis 2, Adam waiting, and suddenly here comes Heavenly Father with Eve bringing him to her. It's beautiful, powerful. And it's great for me when I'm the pastor, because I'm watching you and people are looking back and forth from the groom to the bride, and they're like, who's gonna cry first? You know, what are they thinking? It's beautiful. But the point is, what are we doing? We're recognizing the first marriage was a paradigm for all marriage. We get it. You know, people came to Jesus at one point and they wanted to ask him a question about divorce. So they came up to Jesus and they were like, what does the Bible say about divorce? And Jesus said, you know what it said. Moses said you could take a certificate, write a certificate of divorce. But do you know why he said that? He said that because of your hardness of heart. But that was never God's plan. That was never his best. And you know what Jesus did? He said, God created the male and female. And then Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24, and he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And what God puts together, let no man tear asunder. Jesus got it. This marriage is a prototype of all marriage. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, he wants to teach the church about the danger of sexual immorality. And he quotes Genesis 2:24. It's amazing. Have you ever read this? Go back and read 1 Corinthians 7, because Paul says, why, this is going to be a little bit graphic, but why, Christian man, would you ever have sex with a prostitute? Because don't you realize that when you have sexual intercourse with a woman, you enter into the one flesh union that Genesis 2:24 describes. He quotes the verse. He says, don't you realize you become one flesh with her? This is profound. You're not married with a certificate, but you've done the very thing that symbolizes and sanctifies and makes marriage so powerful and connected and bonded. Don't do that unless it's inside of the boundaries of marriage. Powerful. Beautiful. I hope when you read Genesis 2, you never go, oh, this is a great story. It is a great story, but it's a story that gives away deep theology. It's not just a story. It's theology. And it matters. Okay, I'm going to give you truth number three. And this one, I'm going to be very, very precise. I'm working for precision. I hope you'll write it down exactly as I say it. A marriage requires gender diversity in order to fulfill its purpose in God's design. I'm going to say it again. A marriage requires gender diversity in order to fulfill its purpose in God's design. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean male and female sexual diversity are necessary in order for it to be marriage. Now, I recognize that there are some who want to tune me out right at this point. This is not what you want to hear. I understand that. This truth feels strong. It creates hurt. It creates confusion. I understand that. I'm not meaning to hurt, confuse, or come with strength. And that's why I'm asking you, please don't tune me out yet. The sermon is not a soundbite. I need to take time to develop beautiful, complex truths, and it can't be done carelessly. So I'm trying to be careful. And I'm asking you to stay with me, and at the end I'm going to come back and I'm going to address some of those concerns. But what I want to do is show you where I'm getting this truth. I'm not making this up. It comes from the story. It comes from the text. The whole story speaks of it, but really I want to take you back to verse 18 and show you a very powerful word. It's a small word. It's the word fit. Do you see it there in your Bible? It's the word fit. It's small, I know, in English, but don't let the size of it confuse you about the magnitude of it. So we're after a helper, and the helper must fit. This word in the Hebrew it's called a compound word. So it's two Hebrew words that are brought together. The first Hebrew word is the word keh, and that word means like, to be like something. And then the second Hebrew word is the word neged, and that word means opposite. And so when you take these two words and you put them together, literally the word means like opposite. Like opposite. Think similarity but difference. Eve is like Adam. Yes, she's a human, but she's different. She's not a male. She's a female. She's opposite. You could use the word complementary to him. That's what the word fit means. Like opposite. The two complement one another. It's very important. The best illustration I've heard of this word is to think of building a puzzle. Have you ever put a puzzle together? Every time I'm working on a puzzle, I'm always thinking, I'm so thankful for Netflix right now. I don't know why. I don't like puzzles. You know, that was a joke. Sorry. Okay, you're working on a puzzle, and you get to a place, and you need a piece that fits. And you look at the piece next to it. Are you looking for a piece that's identical to that piece? No, you're looking for a piece that's like it, but opposite, so that it fits. Adam needs a helper, but he doesn't just need another pair of hands to get the work done. If that were the case, another male would suffice. But there's more to his task in the garden than just manual labor. Adam needs someone who is complementary to him, someone who's like opposite in sexuality and gender. Without being graphic, you could even say he needs someone who is anatomically complementary, someone who complements him anatomically. And why? So that the first human couple can create new life. So we read Genesis and we realize, oh my gosh, the fundamental purpose of marriage is not just relational. The fundamental purpose is at least in part, if not significantly, procreational. The point is that God writes into the beauty of marriage the ability to create new life. New life. River West, can I ask you to think about something? Think about this. There's one thing that every single one of us shares in common. Every one of us. No matter where you're from, how old you are, what your race is, socioeconomic status, there's one thing every single one of us in this room holds in common. Every single one of us is the result, the product of a man and a woman who have come together to create human life. Whether it happened in a marriage bed, on a one-night stand, or in a test tube, it doesn't matter. You cannot change the way God wrote into marriage the basic fundamental nature of procreation. It's beautiful. It's powerful. It's marvelous. It's amazing. And then I stop and I think, and then God in his wisdom, he gives that kind of power inside of a relationship where there's commitment and covenant, because that creates safety for kids to grow and thrive. God knows. He knows. So we're back in the garden. Adam and Eve, they're celebrating, but then they're looking around at all the work to be done, and they're realizing, we can't do this alone. The garden is big. We have to be fruitful and multiply, which is exactly what God told them to do. And now we realize he creates a relationship that accomplishes the very thing. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, a person asks, okay, just break this down for me. What are you saying? Are you saying that marriage is for a man and a woman only? And what I'm saying to you is, yes, that is what the Bible teaches. And therefore, that is the position of our church. And I realize it's controversial. I realize it's unpopular. And I realize it creates some hurt for people, confuses them, makes them angry. Perhaps you're feeling that this morning. I understand my heart is not to make anyone angry or hurt anyone. So let me say one thing here. One of the things I love about our church is that when we gather here and we come into this room, you know, people come in and we come with all different perspectives about all kinds of things, different views. We think differently about certain things, and we even have different levels of conviction. This issue is no different. I know in this room there are people who are resonating with what I'm teaching, and they're going, yes, I believe this. It seems right and good and true. And then all the way over on the other end of the spectrum are people who are hurting. They want to get up and leave. They're thinking, I hate this. It doesn't resonate with me. I know there are people in this room who are same-sex attracted, and they're trying to figure out how to follow God. They want to follow God. They want to do God's will for their lives, and they're hearing this, and they're going, oh, there's a limit for me. I know there are people in this room who have held the traditional view, but recently, because of our culture and how strongly it's challenging this view, there's some who are starting to fall back on their heels and think, ah, is this right? I don't know. And there's confusion because our culture is shouting against this. And so I understand all that. And that's why what I want to do with the closing couple minutes is I want to share some of those challenges that we're hearing. I want to present a few of them, some of the concerns, some of the challenges to this. And here's why I'm doing it. Maybe you're hearing these and you're going, oh my gosh, I don't know what to do. That confuses me. I don't know how to respond. I want to help you. I can't address all of them. I'm only going to do the ones that I think are the most prevalent. Okay? Here is challenge number one to the biblical view of marriage. It goes like this. The Bible never explicitly forbids same-sex marriage. Now, remember, I'm presenting to you a challenge that's not one of the points of my sermon, so don't tweet that out. Adam said, okay, this is a challenge, all right, and it comes in a lot of different forms. So one of the things you have heard, and I've heard it, is, you know, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. He never condemned it. He didn't ever talk about it. I've heard that a lot. And what they say, that's true, by the way. And so what people say is that's called an argument from silence. And what people do is they take an argument from silence and then they spin it somehow into affirmation. But the problem is that arguments from silence tend to be very weak. And that one is extremely weak because Jesus was speaking and teaching to a Jewish culture. And in the Jewish culture, marriage was not up for debate. Every Jewish person knew exactly what marriage was. It was between a man and a woman in Genesis. So it makes sense that Jesus never talked about that. But there is a part of this challenge that is strong, and it seems very compelling. And here's how it goes. The challenge goes, you know, in the ancient world, they didn't have consensual, loving, same-sex relationships, which is what people are fighting for today. And they say that was not a part of the ancient, when the Bible, biblical writers were writing, they weren't speaking against that kind of a relationship. They were talking about a kind of sexual immorality that involved like power differential, prostitution, something extremely wicked, eroticism that was out of control. And they'll say, that's what Paul was talking about. He was talking about temple cult prostitutes. He wasn't talking about same-sex, loving, consensual, monogamous relationships. There's a book that was written last year by a man named Matthew Vines called God and the Gay Christian, and he makes this argument. And if you read the book and you haven't had time to think through his arguments, they seem very compelling. And what I want to say first is I want to say, okay, part of this is true. The ancient writers were not writing about our contemporary context. But the argument gets taken too far. They did know about consensual same-sex relationships. Those were happening. Okay? And the way they spoke about same-sex sexuality, they spoke in such broad terms. And basically what they said was, that goes against the created order. It goes against the way God created man and woman and designed them for marriage and for sexual intimacy. And that's why they spoke against it. And so we want to be clear. We want to be gentle, but we want to be clear. Here's challenge number two. It's harmful to a person's well-being to deny them the intimacy of marriage. This challenge comes typically with a lot of emotion. And this challenge, you know, this is people who know someone who's same-sex attracted, they love them, and they're thinking, why would God prevent someone from having the intimacy of a marriage relationship, and there's hurt in that? This is one of Matthew Vine's other arguments, and here's what he says. He says, if you say to a same-sex attracted person, you can't get married, you are dooming them to a life of loneliness. But now, do you see what we've done? We've said marriage is the only way to not be lonely, which is precisely what we learned marriage is not about. We're not dooming people to loneliness. And how I would suggest that we respond to this is we would say, you know what, if we know something about God's goodness and we know something about his wisdom and we know something about his design, to go against that, that is the thing that would harm us. What would harm a person is for them to say, I don't care what God says, I'm going to pursue intimacy in a way that is out of bounds from God's created order. That would be harmful. That would hurt a person. God is good. He loves us. He knows what is best for human flourishing. Here's number three. The Christian view of marriage is rooted in homophobia. Now, my response to this is going to surprise you, because the first thing I'm going to say is yes. Now listen carefully. There are people who hold the Christian view of marriage because they are homophobic. And that breaks God's heart. Because that's not God's reason. Homophobia could be defined as personal dislike or prejudice against LGBT people. Homophobia would be if you feel disgust or anger, and those things break God's heart. When I was preparing for the sermon, I read as much as I possibly could. I read from every camp, from every angle, and I came across countless, countless, countless stories of real people, same-sex attracted people, who came to church hoping, longing they could find a community where they could learn about God and also be able to process their same-sex attraction in a safe place. And what they encountered was that before they could even hear the truth of God, they were intercepted by homophobic people who hurt them And they left the church because of it. And so, brother and sister, I'm begging you this morning, if you are homophobic, will you please repent this day and leave that here at the foot of the cross? Because that is not God's heart, and that's not God's reason for his limitations on marriage. Okay, I'm going to do one more, and I'm going to do this one fast. It's arrogant to claim that you have the sole interpretation of what the Bible teaches about marriage. It's arrogant. How could you possibly claim that you have the sole interpretation of what the Bible says? I'm going to do this one quickly because I think it's super weak. It's really weak. It could be turned back on the person making it, and it should be turned back on the person making it. Okay? And here's why. For 2,000 years, Orthodox Christians have read this book and they've maintained the same interpretation about marriage. 2,000 years of tradition and reading the Bible and going, marriage is between a man and a woman. And so now what's happening is someone is coming and saying, how can you claim you know the interpretation? After 2,000 years of getting it wrong, we now know what the real interpretation of the Bible is. And what I want to say is that is actually what sounds kind of arrogant to me. And so I would turn it and say, boy, if we're going to rewrite 2,000 years of interpreting the Bible, we better have a really good reason to do it. Really good. Really good. Okay. I know I've not said it all. I can't say everything. I can't talk about every concern. I can't talk about every challenge or question. So here's what I'm suggesting that you do. Let this message be the beginning for you, not the end. If something is stirring in you, or you have a confusion, or you have hurt, or you've heard something and you realize I need to learn or grow, take steps. Get a good book and read it. I'm going to recommend two. And they're in our bookstore right now. This is a book by a scholar named Preston Sprinkle. It's called People to Be Loved. And it's fabulous. It's one of the best books I've read on the issue of marriage, homosexuality. I recommend that you read this. He's very gentle. He's very precise. He does a great job. This is a book by a same-sex attracted Christian man named Sam Alberry. He wrote a book, Is God Anti-Gay? This book is short, concise, very helpful, quick read. We're selling it in the bookstore. Here's how I'm going to close, and the worship team is going to come. Since we know that God is perfectly wise and he's totally good, we know that he never does anything for arbitrary reasons. He never holds out a gift to us for arbitrary reasons, and he never withholds anything from us for random, arbitrary reasons. Because he's good, and he loves us, and he wants us, he wants his best for us. He wants us to thrive. And I'm asking that you would trust him today. You know, I see that truth so much in the good news about Jesus. Nothing about the suffering of Jesus that was arbitrary or meaningless. You take away the goodness and the love of God, and all you look at is a man hanging on the cross, and you say that's horrible, arbitrary, meaningless suffering. But when you look at the cross through a picture of a God who's perfectly wise and perfectly good, who sent his son to suffer there for our sins, you realize the cross is beautiful and magnificent and wonderful. Because God is beautiful and magnificent and wonderful. And we're going to put our hope in him this morning. I'm going to invite you to do that. Will you bow your heads with me and I'll say a prayer and Eric and Colin will come and lead us. Heavenly Father, you are good. You're perfect in all of your ways. You're our Father, and we trust you today. Please, Lord, will you take all of the depth of this message, all of the complexity of this message, perhaps all of the confusion or the hurt, and will you take it all and will you hold it for us and remind us that you love us so much, Lord. You love us, and we can trust you today. It is my prayer that every brother and sister who's here today would leave this place more committed than ever to follow you, Lord. Sometimes, Father, it's hard when we come to church and we hear a sermon that is painful or pushes on us. And if we feel discomfort, we're tempted to respond by fleeing from you or fleeing from church. But protect us from that. May we remain faithful to you and follow you, we pray. May we leave this place people who love the world and love your children in the world the way you love them, we pray. And we ask it together in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.